Good morning. Our passage this morning is all of Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This has been the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. In case that didn't give you a clue, today we're going to be in Genesis 16. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Genesis 16. That's where we are now. If you haven't been here for a while, we've been going through parts of Genesis. We've been going through the life of Abraham. We've called it the long walk of faith. But really, this is all about looking back on somebody that God mentions over and over and over again because of his faith. And somebody that we should emulate, and that would be Abraham. Abraham and Sarah. And the fact that they are faithful, they're highlighted so often. So we're looking at his life to say, okay, what do we need to do in order to follow in those similar steps? And then, of course, you read a story like this today and you're like, what am I supposed to do with that? I mean, I don't know what I'm going to do. I mean, I don't even have a handmaiden and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. So we're going to be in this today. Previously, we've been in Genesis 15 for a little while, and I've actually found so many different things that I'm going to come back to this in 2026, and we're going to go through some of those things in chapter 15. But anyway, before we get started, let me just say, happy daylight savings time. Any of you get an hour extra sleep? Any of you not get an hour extra sleep because your clock didn't work right? My wife, she comes to me and she says, "Hey, shouldn't you already be up?" And I'm like, "No, it's this." She's like, "What?" And she had been up like since way, way early. She's like busy doing stuff. She's like, "I've already done a load of laundry. I've done this. I've done this." I kid you not, when I was leaving to come to the church, and I was coming early, she was out blowing the leaves. Like, I'm like, "What is wrong with you, woman?" This is what happens when you miss daylight saving times, I guess. And this has been a very busy week in here. Yesterday we had one of our ladies here. She's actually a drummer. She wasn't here today because yesterday was her wedding. So right up here we married her, her and Nate. And now so it's no longer Emily Egan, it's Emily Bundy. So she's married. So it's been a busy weekend. I don't know why I'm telling you guys all this, just because I guess I have to. This is just what pastors do. They just talk. Yeah. Today we're going to take a look at something. We're going to take a look at really the test of patience. In previous times, I've had you guys, as we go through some of the events of the life of Abram, at the end, we like see that God has put him through these different classes, courses, or tests, or whatever. And so at the end, I want you to give him a grade. We're going to give them a grade at the end, whatever we think that it is. But today we're looking at this test of waiting. What happens when we run ahead of God? How do you respond when God delays? Because every one of us has had this instance in our life. There's something that we are looking, we're waiting for, and we think, God, I'm ready for this right now. I'm ready. I mean, maybe there was a time, maybe you're single, or you remember when you were single, and you're thinking, hey, I'm ready. Bring, you know, whoever it is, I've been ready for a long time, and you're waiting. And while you're waiting, sometimes you're like, oh, it feels like God is delaying. And so we ended up making decisions sometimes. And so we're going to take a look at that today. And we're also going to try to unpack this and find ways that we kind of fit in this kind of situation. I think about Abram and this whole walk of faith that we're talking about. And here's this guy who's listed as one of the heroes in the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And how in the world does he have faith? I was thinking of this. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if you want to have faith in God, you've got to listen to his word. You have to hear what the promises are. So let's just recap some of the promises that God had made to Abram. So at the point in time where we're coming today, it's actually been 10 years since Abram left his hometown of Ur, and he left behind his family. He started following the Lord. This is in Genesis chapter 12. And God promised, he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You don't have any kids now, but I'm going to make from you a nation of people. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. God has done that because everybody here knows who Abraham is. His name has been great. Everybody knows who that is. God has fulfilled his promise. And he says, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a blessing to other people. Chapter 13, God comes back again and he says, I promise to give you this land of Canaan. It's to you and to all your descendants, and it's going to be forever. And by the way, your descendants are going to be as many as the dust is on the earth. So if you could count dust, that's how many of your descendants there are going to be. And then just as if he didn't get it then, in chapter 15, God speaks again and promises. He says, listen, an heir is going to come from your body. A son is going to come from your body, not a servant of yours that you pick. And your descendants, they're going to be like the stars of the sky, if you can count them. So the dust of the earth, like the stars of the sky, God says, that's how many people there are going to be that are descendants from you. And he says, I'm giving you and your descendants the land from all the way from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. This land is going to be yours and your descendants forever. And then just to kind of like really just, you know, make this so it's immovable, God creates this covenant with Abram. He says, we're going to make a covenant. And he and Abram make a covenant, and it's a unconditional covenant, meaning that God does all the work. He says, everything that I promised, I will do. And that Abram, you don't have to do a thing. It's completely reliant on me. So these are the promises they've been going over and over and over again to Abraham, as really to just kind of like nail it down so that he's getting this idea of God's faithfulness. But by the time that we get to chapter 16, if you read between the lines of all the things that have been going on in these events, it seems like the more God's promises are repeated and clarified to Abraham or to Abram, the more that Sarai felt empty and saw herself as a failure. Because they're supposed to have kids, and it's been 10 years now. And all of her life, she's never been able to produce a child. She's never gotten pregnant. And now she's 75 years old. She's still unable to have a child. And this is where we pick up the events of their lives. And in verse 1, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. So please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." So you can kind of see, if you read in between the lines, you can kind of see and you can kind of feel the pain and some of the despair that she has, because in that day, barrenness was really the ultimate disgrace for a woman. Because in that society, a woman felt her value. The way that she knew she was valued was by having children. And here, this is sort of like this theological comedy or something, like, why would God pick Abram? His name means exalted father, and he's never been a father. And why would he pick Sarai as this princess? And she's never had kids. And so now she can't have kids. And if you can't have kids in this day, you felt shamed. You felt worthless. And so she feels shame. She feels worthless. Because that's the value that they put in that society upon women. Aren't you glad that our society today doesn't have any kind of oppressive views on women like that? Two of you got that. Let me kind of explain what I mean. Listen, every culture that you ever have throughout the whole world, every culture says, listen, you have to have this, and if you don't have it, you're nothing. You need to have this. You need to be like this. If you're not like this, then you have no value whatsoever. Now, today in our modern Western culture, it's different than the traditional culture of Abram and Sarah. We've got different problems. But I will tell you this. What I know back then with traditional cultures, women didn't have problems with eating disorders. None whatsoever. So see, we have our own issues. Every culture has its own definition of barrenness. And unless you have this, you're nobody. Unless you are like this, you're a failure. In Abram's day, having a family, that lets you know you're of value. You're worth something. You have kids, you have descendants, all of this. Today, you feel like you're a somebody if you're beautiful. You feel like you're someone if you're smart, or if you're successful, or if you're rich, because then you know I'm worth something. Look at what I have. Look at this thing. It's visible. Now I know I'm worth something. And then if you don't have these things, and society continues to tell you, well, this is how you know if you're valued, well, then you start to begin to wonder, and you start to dislike yourself. You start to dislike the things about you. You hate yourself if you can't achieve these things. Because why? Because you're barren. You're barren. You don't have the very things that you think are of value. So this is a story today. It's a story about barrenness. It's a broad definition. But it's about running ahead of God. And how it's really about every one of us. Because every one of us is sort of barren in our own way. And every one of us has run ahead of God in our own way and in our own time. Every one of us has areas where we feel empty and where it's difficult to wait on God to provide. You know, back in verse 1, it mentions something. It mentions Sarai's Egyptian maidservant or her Egyptian servant. Why? Why does it mention over a couple of times? It mentions over and over again the Egyptian maidservant. The reason why is because it wants to link your thoughts and your memory to go all the way back to chapter 12 when Abram and Sarai went to Egypt. They want you to remember that. It's probably because in chapter 12, Hagar was probably given to Abram back then when Pharaoh attempted to take Sarai as his wife. And so he just took her and he said, "Let me give lots and lots of gifts to Abram." He said that she's his sister, and so this is what I do. And so he gives all sorts of possessions. He gives male servants, he gives female servants, and Abram ends up with all of these servants from Egypt. And you're meant to think of this, but the reason why is because of this. When Abram and Sarah went to Egypt, they lied. He says, "She's my sister." Now, that was a half lie. She was also his wife. He didn't say that. Left that out. But because he lied, just think about that. If he hadn't lied in Egypt, Hagar wouldn't be with them. Hagar, the servant, she wouldn't be there. And here's the point. Abram's failure back in chapter 12, it may have contributed to his problem here in chapter 16. Much of the time, our past failures, our sins, our temptations of the past, they contribute to the current things that we're going through. The current temptations, the current sins that we face, the failures that we deal with. And Sarai tells Abram, and then literally in the Hebrew it says, perhaps I'll be built from her. What's interesting is that up until this point in time, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, God has actually never mentioned specifically that Abram will have a child with Sarah. That the two of them, he hasn't specifically, he does in chapter 17 for the very first time. He says, no, it's going to be from you and from your wife. But up until this time, he hasn't said that. And so she thinks, well, perhaps I will be built from her. And in other words, one of the things he's saying is, I don't feel like God is keeping his promise to me. Maybe it's to you, but it's probably not to me. I feel like he's against me because I'm empty and I can't produce a child. You know, archaeologists, they've gone to the city of Nuzi, where they found thousands of clay tablets describing all the customs of that time during Abram and Sarah. And one of the interesting customs they found is that of a surrogate motherhood. And this is the way that the custom went. If a wife was barren, she was permitted to give one of her servants to her husband as a surrogate mother. And so the child that we born out of that union, that would be regarded as the first wife's child. So the slave of that family, whatever, she would have the child, and then the child would become now the first wife's child. And that would remove the stigma of barrenness to that family. And we see this happening in Genesis, later Genesis chapter 30 says when Rachel saw that Jacob had no children, that she bore Jacob no children. So she's with Jacob and she can't have any children. And she says, Jacob, here's my maidservant Bilhah. Take her, go into her. She'll bear a child on my knees that I might have children by her. So this is the same thing that Sarah does. So here's something that I should probably pull back. What Sarah did here, what she's proposing, it was both legal and it was a social custom of the day. It was an acceptable way to solve a problem through human means, a human solution to a problem that they had no other way to deal with. And I probably should pull aside and just make a point of something else here. When we read the histories of the Bible, the narratives and stuff, the Bible always accurately tells the truth, but you have to remember the difference between things that are descriptive and the things that are prescriptive. You guys know what I mean? Descriptive and prescriptive. There's a difference between something that is described and something that is prescribed. Okay, so when you read the history about what somebody's done, it doesn't necessarily mean that was right or that's wrong. It's just telling you that's what they did. So you read in the history, this is exactly how it happened. It's not telling you that this is right. Unless it tells you this was right in the sight of the Lord, then you know that's right. But it doesn't mean necessarily you read something, that was wise or right or anything like that. And so, for instance, polygamy. Having more than one spouse. God never says that it's good to have multiple wives. In fact, every time you see this happen, there are problems. There is much pain and there is severe dysfunction that happens in the family. I mean, I want you to think about it with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Jacob is so brilliant, he marries two sisters. How smart is that? Yeah, you guys all can see where that goes, right? Married two sisters, you got to be kidding me. And were there problems? Yeah, there were problems with jealousy, problems with anger, more problems with the children, who's the favorite, all of that kind of stuff. It was a disaster. Later, David takes multiple wives. And what you find out, the same thing is true for his marriages. And then David's son Solomon, he sees the example of his father and he thinks, I know what I'm going to do because I'm a rich and powerful king. I'm going to take the whole wife thing and I'm going to put it like as an exponent. I'm going to square it or cube it or put it to the 10th power and I'm going to have 1,000 wives. And that's exactly what he does. And it says that they corroded and they corrupted his heart. So you can't mistake what the Bible describes for what the Bible prescribes, given an instruction on how to live. He's telling us exactly what happens. That's what we read here in Genesis 16. And so Sarai tells Abram to sleep with her servant. And it says, and Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. All right, so what's the problem here? You're probably thinking, what's the one problem? There's many problems here, right? Well, let me give you just one of them. The text doesn't say here, and Abram sought God, or Abram prayed about it, or Abram went away to fast and pray for 3 weeks or for a month, or Abram and Sarah, they went and they spent some time seeking the Lord about that, or that God, you don't see God speaking to them about this at all. All you see is Abram just did it. He just went and he did it. Not only that, but one commentator, he notes, he says, Abram is remarkably passive. Sarai is like, I got this problem. I have this thing. And then Abram's like, sure, I'll go along with your idea. And what's interesting here is in the Hebrew, this exact expression that it says Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. It's used in Genesis 3:17 with Adam, when God said to Adam, why have you eaten of this tree? And he says, well, you know, the wife that you gave me. And he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. It's the exact same phrase. And what you're meant to see is that in both cases, this highlights weak faith. And that this man, he just doesn't go along with the plan of God. Adam doesn't. Abram, he jeopardizes the plan of God. And we read in other places in Scripture, like in Galatians 4, this is really a picture of trying to get God's promise through human works rather than getting God's promise through His gift of grace. God promises something and He says, and I want to give it to you. And you say, okay, well, I'm going to work for it. That's the problem. Getting God's promise through works instead of waiting. Abraham and Sarah, they had two options. Go ahead and try to save yourself through works, or wait and be saved by grace. And they chose works. This is actually the picture of salvation for all of us here. God says, listen, you cannot earn your way to me. You cannot save yourself by your works. You can't say, I'm going to get saved by God through my works. No, you're trying to save yourself. If you want God to save you, and His saving will always be, you will never be able to go back on it. It'll be forever and always. But if you're saved by God, it's by His grace. It's by His promise. I was thinking about this with Abram and Sarai. And Sarai says, hey, would you go do this? And it says that Abram does it. But what if Abram would have stopped right there? And if he would have said something to Sarai, like, how do you think she would have responded if Abram said something like this? Hey, honey, listen. Even though our community would encourage us to have a child this way, I just know it's not right. The Lord, He knows everything. And He gave you to me before He gave that promise to me. And so I know that He's going to find a way for the two of us to go through this together. What do you think Sarah would have done then? Do you think that she would have been angry? I mean, I don't know. Maybe she could have been angry. But I kind of don't think so. I think that it would have shown just some guts and some fortitude for Abram to do this. But he didn't do that. And when he didn't do that, everybody's lives blew up. Look at this in verse 3. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, and Abram, her husband Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, notice that my version, it uses this term maid. You guys might have a different term there than maid. Maybe it's maid servant or something like that. But this is just an effort to take a Hebrew word and make it sound really pretty in English. Because literally, if you want to just take it, it's the word slave. Maid makes you think of somebody who comes into your house, they wear a little uniform, they clean, they do your dishes, and then they go back home. That's not what it was. She's her slave. Hagar belongs to Sarai as her property. All the ensuing complications of their relationship are built on this one fundamental fact. Hagar's child would become Sarai's child because she was Sarai's property. That's the reason why she would be the child. So her children would be her property. So what happens is Hagar becomes a slave wife. That's what happens right here. And before she knew it, she's wearing a wedding veil and she's entering the honeymoon tent of an 85-year-old groom. And up until this point, she didn't have any kind of equal standing at all with Sarai or Abraham. Sarai is the primary wife. As soon as there's another wife, there are secondary and third. There are lower wives. However, if Hagar produces a child, all the rest of society would look at that whole instance and they would think of her as the primary wife, no matter what the real, you know, the official title was within the family. Everybody would look and say, oh, she's the one with the baby, so therefore, and they would think of her, oh, she's the primary. Even though really she was lower and Sarai is the primary wife. See the kind of problems you have when you go into polygamy? Don't do it, guys. Don't do it. Nobody's laughing. Oh, that's okay. Well, so what happens? This is exactly what happens. As soon as Hagar is carrying the child that Sarai is never able to carry, Hagar's status changes. Her attitude changes. Her outlook on everything now changes. She sees herself as, oh, I've been promoted now because I'm pregnant. And she's not able to get pregnant. And so she began to look down on Sarai and to kind of treat her with contempt. It doesn't say what she did. It could have been the way that she looked or kind of snorted or kind of like acted or you know, whatever. But in Hagar's opinion now, Sarai has been demoted. Okay. All of this started because Sarai was feeling empty, barren. How does Sarai feel about her barrenness now? It is way worse. She is raw. She is emotionally in despair. And what you find out, really, Sarai is a slave just as much as Hagar was a slave. Listen to this. It says in verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong is upon you. I gave my maiden to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. My wrong is because of you. Things haven't changed in all years, have they? No. It's your fault. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve took of the fruit, gave to her husband. God comes, talks to Adam and says, Adam, what is this you have done? Why have you eaten? He says, well, the wife that you gave me, she gave it to me. He casts the blame. He blame shifts. He blames her for it. Sarai has this idea. She thinks it's going to bring her deliverance. And when it doesn't, when it causes her pain, what does she do? She blame shifts. And part of Sarai's complaint here is probably because she expected Abram to put Hagar back into her station. That she would just be left in that station there, would not be, you know, rising higher within the family and all of this. And what at first it sort of seemed like a reasonable and a legal solution turns into something now where there is this rift between husband and wife. And now there's a problem. And from hindsight, they can look and they can see, okay, once we were trusting God, but as soon as we abandoned trusting God and we chose to do the human solution, now there is this continuing chain of events that is just unraveling, a cause and effect, and it actually continues for ages. Matter of fact, we still feel it and see it in history today, believe it or not. And so in retrospect, you look, it's an obvious, you know, Sarah's attempt to solve their childlessness, this wasn't really part of God's plan. And now she's like, I see that it wasn't the right thing, but now I'm only even more bitter. I'm only even more empty. So verse 6, it says, so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Alan Ross, in his commentary, he notes that this statement is actually what Abram's doing, is he's taking Hagar and putting her back to the station that she wasn't, that he should have had her in before, but now he's putting her back to the station where she was before, under Sarai, and now Sarai is over her again. And literally, Abram says this, he says, "Do whatever is good in your eyes." That's what the Hebrew says. Do what is good in your eyes. So what does Sarai do? She treats her bad. He says, do what is good. She treats her poorly. She afflicts her, treats harshly, mistreats her. This is the same term that is used when the Hebrew slaves couldn't make bricks fast enough in Egypt. And so it says that the slave drivers, they mistreated them. So what did they do? Well, they beat them, they hurt them, they did different things. This is the same term here. And you look at this situation, and you ask, well, what are Abram and Sarah doing here? They're realizing this is not a great decision. This was sort of a bad decision. So what are they doing here? And you might say, look, well, wait a minute. Why don't they just kind of send her out on her ear and just say, no, you're no longer a part of this whole deal here? Well, the reason why is because it was illegal. The same tablets they found in Newsy, the tablets say that once a slave wife gets pregnant, it's illegal for the wife to throw her out. You can't do that. It's absolutely illegal. But what Sarah could do was make it so miserable for her that she would leave voluntarily. So what do you think this looked like? Whatever Sarah did was so bad that a pregnant woman had a choice. She could stay in the situation that she was in, or she could leave and go through the desert in her pregnancy on the way back to Egypt. And she chose the desert. So this is how bad it was for her. And so at this point in time, one of the things you should probably be thinking is, wow, Abraham and Sarah lifted up as these people of faith that we're supposed to like follow. And look at this. This sounds terrible. How would they do something like this? The heroes of the faith. And I just need you to pull back and I need you to remember that the heroes of the story, the hero is not Abraham. The hero is not Sarah. The hero is not even Hagar. Okay, this isn't the hero story for them. It's the hero in the story is God. God is the hero. He's the one that continues to patiently rescue them again and again. He's the one who delivers every time. And what we find out now is that Hagar is gone. She's going through the desert, pregnant, probably not a great place to be. And it says that the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring on the way back to Egypt. And by the way, this is the very first time that we see this term, the angel of the Lord. Whenever you read the angel of the Lord, that's different than an angel of the Lord. Because this is actually a specific person, and this is the very first time it happens. And it's what theologians call a theophany. But what it means is it's the pre-incarnate presence of God. It would be like Jesus born in the New Testament. You know, we talk about Jesus born in Bethlehem and he lived all of this. Would be even before then that Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. And the reason why we could say that this is God himself there are a couple of hints. First thing is he allows Hagar to call him God. The angel of the Lord allows Hagar to call him God. Now, if you read any other time, any other place where an angel and a person is together, there's this time where in the book of Revelation, John is there and he's with an angel. An angel in all his glory is so glorious that John bows down and falls on the ground to worship him. And the angel is like, get up off the ground. What are you doing? He gets him, pulls him. No, I'm just like you. I'm a created being. You don't worship me. You worship God alone. This is the way that the angels were. They would not receive worship. They don't do that. And here, the angel of the Lord receives worship. He's called God. Secondly, if you go back to verse 10, he says, I will multiply you. An angel doesn't have the power to multiply him, but God does. So this is God showing up, and God is showing up to save Hagar. He's showing up to help this slave girl, this girl that was made a slave wife, and he is gracious to her. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And you think, return and submit? This was a bad situation. I just left. And yet God says, listen, I want you to submit. I want you to be humble. I don't want you to be haughty. I don't want you to be lifted up, looking down, despising Sarai and all this. I want you to be humble. I want you to go there. And the reason why, he's going to tell in verse 10, because I want to bless you. I'm going to bless you, but I want you to go back there. And one day you're going to be free like what you've always wanted. You've been a slave in Pharaoh's household. You've been a slave under Abram. And I'm going to let you be free. And in chapter 21, she'll be free. But she says, you've got to go back now. And this is interesting because God, sometimes he calls us to live with a struggle where we can't see any kind of upcoming blessing at all that he's bringing. All we see is the struggle. All I'm seeing is struggle. I don't see any blessing long off that God is bringing. And sometimes he calls us that. But listen, he says, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. Behold, you're with child and you shall bear a son. You'll call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brothers. So this kind of a promise, this is the greatest dream of any man or woman of that day. The promise to have descendants that were innumerable like that, that is just incredible. And God gives this great promise, even though he holds back some of the promises that he gave to Abram and Sarah, saying that all nations are going to be blessed in him. That's only for Abram and Sarah and their future son Isaac. That's 14 years in the future. But here God gives all these promises. But notice what he says in verse 11. Actually, notice what it doesn't say. He doesn't say, I heard about your affliction. He doesn't say, I heard your cry in affliction. What does it say? I heard your affliction. I heard your affliction. It's not that she was crying out or anything. He says, I just heard your affliction. I knew about it. The Lord knew everything about that. And he says, I'm giving your son the name. His name is going to be Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears. Shema is the word to hear or to listen. And El is the short word for God. So Ishmael is God hears or may God hear. And then he says this. He says, you're going to have a child. Just imagine, isn't this every woman's dream that like God sent an angel to you, you're pregnant, and he says, you're going to have a boy and he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. And you're like, yeah, I've always wanted a wild donkey of a man. Yeah, you look at this and you're like, what? Well, actually, this prophecy, that's not an insult at all. A wild donkey was free. A wild donkey lived a solitary existence in the desert, away from society. That's the opposite of a slave wife. Your boy's going to be free. He's going to be able to do whatever he wants. Ishmael would be a free roaming, strong, like a Bedouin, you know, like a Bedouin group of people. And he would enjoy the freedom that his mother wanted this whole time. So this is the origin of the Arab people. Ishmael became the ancestor to all the Arabs. And everything that he says is fulfilled. And we see other places, there's even more to be fulfilled. They have become the great people that God has promised. Are they a great people today? They are. What's interesting, they are still hostile to the Jews, and yet they're living near them. He talks about the relationship with every man and also with his brothers, being near but also against his brothers. And this is all true. And we get to the end of the story, and our story ends with Hagar giving birth to Ishmael when Abram is 86 years old. Okay, so let's stop right there. If you were to give a grade to Abram and Sarah, would you be gracious or would you be like one of those strict teachers? Like, gracious or strict? Strict. Okay, all right. So what grade are you going to give Abram? Let's give Abram a grade. What does he get? F? Do I hear any D's? Do we have any D's? A couple D's? Any C's? Any B's or A's? Okay. All right. Good. All right. So he's getting poor grades. What about Sarai? What kind of grade are you going to give Sarai? What do we give her?
A C.
A C? Okay. Grace. Any F's out there? It's hard to give an F after somebody gives a C, isn't it? Like, oh, they were so gracious. I'm not sure if I should give them an F, you know, all of that. Okay. All right. So we give them the grade, all of this. What grade does God give them? You know what? He doesn't give them a grade. Instead, he gives them a name. They don't get a grade. They get a name. At the end of the story, we're left with Abram having a son named. What is it? What's his son's name? No. What's the son's name here? You guys are getting it all wrong. What's his name? His name is God Hears. God Hears. Ishmael means God Hears. So he has a son now. His name is called God Hears. And it's as if God sends him something to remind him of the time that they all moved forward without ever turning to God to pray and reminding him that God hears. That when you pray, God will hear. It's also to help him remember that whenever he would take the time, he could count on God always being there. But see, here's the thing. Every time they ever called the boy was out playing. It's time for dinner. What would they say? God hears. It's come time for dinner. God hears. Go wash your face. God hears. Would you go draw some water for mom? God hears. Listen, I need you to do the dishes. God hears. Please. It's time for bed. Go to bed. Over and over and over again. For years, for 13 years, it's God hears, God hears, God hears, God hears. Do you think that God is teaching Abram and Sarah something? He's teaching them that God hears. And I know that I can't apply this across the board to everything that happens in life, but I think one thing that God tells us and that he's telling Abram and what he's telling Sarah is that there are times when we need to wait. There are times when we need to wait on the Lord. I think of a few verses, Psalm 37, 4 and 7. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. I think of Proverbs 13, 12. This was my life verse as a single man before I met my wife. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. That's exactly how I felt as a single man. Hope deferred made my heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. And so I'm waiting. And see, here's the question that most of you are asking right now. And this is a question that I ask too. How do you know when you're supposed to wait for God to move? And how do you know when you're supposed to make that decision? You're supposed to take action. You're supposed to do something yourself and make that decision. How do you know when you're waiting on God? And how do you know when you're supposed to take action? And I can't tell you the exact answer all the time here, but let me just give you four principles when it comes to making big decisions like this. And I'm just going to give you the acronym WAIT. So hopefully it's memorable here. And actually, this comes from Chuck Swindoll. I don't know if he stole this from somebody else, but I'm stealing it from him. So wait. Very first thing is walk slower. Walk slower. What do I mean? When you feel yourself start to push, when you want that thing, when you're like, oh, I think I want to do this. It's coming to make a big decision. And you want to kind of, come on, God, hurry, God, I know. You know, it's like an open door. I should just go for it. God, I know, you know, and what you have to do is you have to step away. You have to put on the brakes. You've got to take some time and just get away and say, you know, I just need to pray. I just need to be alone and pray. You get a trusted advisor, somebody that you know will speak into your life and they're not afraid of you. They're not afraid of telling you what you don't want to hear. And you say, this is what I'm doing. I feel I really want to do this. I just don't know if God wants me to do it. I don't know if I should wait or not. Would you help me and speak into my life if you think I'm rushing? And you trust them to help you. So that's the first thing. Walk slower. Walk slower. Secondly, ask God. And what I don't have on the screen is this, and you should probably write this down. Ask God for patience. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for self-control. Ask God for patience, for wisdom, for self-control. Ask him for these things. Because your best decisions occur when you're walking with the Lord, when your spirit is calm, when you're seeking wisdom, when you're under control, and you ask God in His sovereignty. You say, okay, God, You're sovereign, so I need You to replace all of my worry. I got all this worry about this decision. I need You to replace that. My desire to control everything, You're the one that's in control. And so what you're doing here is you're taking sort of a next step of prayer. Prayer is definitely asking for things. But see, prayer is more than that, and it's far more than that. What you're meant to do is you're meant to fully express yourself to the Lord so that it's not just, you know, asking. You need to describe what you're going through. Lord, this is what I'm going through today. You know what it's like at my job, and you know what it's like to work next to so-and-so and how long it is. And Lord, I'm just anxious about all of this stuff. Father, would You just... You hear what I'm going through, or Lord, I just went to the doctor and the doctor said this, and it seems like everything's okay, but man, my mind is running away from me. And you talk about what you're going through, because you know why you do that? Who do you share your deepest, most intimate details and worries and anxieties? Who do you share that with? The guy at the bus station, right? Or if you're in line with somebody at the DMV, that's who you share it with. About to get your license renewed. Hey, let me share you some of my deep stuff, you know. No, who do you share it with? You share it with your closest of friends, your closest people. So why do I say that that's what you share with the Lord? Because you should be the closest with Him. So you ask God, you say, God, I need patience and wisdom and self-control. You fully turn to Him. Thirdly, it's imagine the worst case scenario if you waited. So you've got walk slower, ask God, and then imagine. Imagine the worst case scenario if you waited. You can think of like, you know, those high pitched, you know, high pressure sales pitches. You know, you're looking for a refrigerator and they're like, you know, this is the floor model. It's probably, I saw five people looking at it earlier. Probably won't be here later today. You probably need to get it now. Or you go into the car and like, this is the only car like this one. It's got the turbo with the flamethrower and the double shift, you know, mechanics of the stereo and all that kind of nitrous oxide shoot right up your nose. It's a different kind of nitrous, I think, right there. I'm not sure. But, you know, you got to get the car now because it'll be gone. Imagine the worst case scenario if you waited. You waited and maybe the car's gone. Oh, okay. You miss the car, there are others. You miss the refrigerator, there are others. You miss the opportunity. God's still able to provide. But most often, the worst possible thing that happens, usually it's something that's fairly dull. It's usually dull. The worst thing if I waited. Oh, it wouldn't get there by this gate. It would be there the day after. Oh. Okay. And lastly, think of others who will be impacted by your decision. So WAITT is think of others who will be impacted by your decision. Running ahead of God, it always causes collateral damage. You hurt yourself, but you also hurt other people. And even harmless bystanders get hurt. You think of Abram and Sarah. Sarai. I always say, I just have to say Abram versus Abraham, Sarai versus Sarah. In their case, they're running ahead. You know what it did? It changed a young woman's life forever. Her life was changed forever. And it caused a tense and divided household, and not to mention the impact that it has had through history. There's been a huge history because of their move. I mean, the Arab peoples have had wars with the Jews. You know, in 2025... Now, there are 450 million Arabs today. That's a fulfillment of what God just said. You're going to be a great people. 450 million. But you know, many of them right now, many of them have turned to Islam. Many of them are Muslims. Could Abram and Sarah ever have known this? No, they couldn't have. They could never have known this. But you see, this is why we need to wait on God. Because we don't know. We think, oh, it's just a small, it's just me. It's all this. He does know. So we've got to think of others who can be impacted. you don't want to make a move and like say, I'm going to move to Seattle, you know, for the wrong reasons. You're thinking, man, I'm going to move to Seattle, all the wonderful sunshine and the, you know, wonderful skies over there. I got to get rid of the gloomy skies and rain over here. But you make a move without thinking through it for the wrong reasons. It impacts your family, your friends, even impacts your church. Or if you choose to marry, you choose to marry for the wrong reasons. That has an increasing impact over time. There are a few things in life that cause more collateral damage than a bad marriage for the wrong reasons. You see that impact happening for a long period of time. Listen, I know that life is short. We don't want to waste time waiting, but I want to just give you this quote. This is from Chuck Swindoll. We don't want to waste time waiting, but it's usually in waiting that God does His best work in us. Man, we don't like to hear that. In that crucible of frustrated longings, the Holy Spirit confronts our darkest lusts, our most selfish cravings, bringing them out of the shadows and then releasing us from slavery to hidden idols. When we are forced to wait, the Lord helps us acquire an appetite for the blessings to come. I don't know what you're waiting on. I know that some of you are waiting on the Lord for something. And you've been chomping at the bit. And maybe today, maybe this is just something that will encourage you. Say, okay, maybe I need to just wait. Maybe I need to just pull back. Maybe I need to just kind of step back and walk more slowly. And I hope that this encourages you to do that. In just a moment, we're going to take communion together. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we all do this once a month together as a remembrance of what Jesus has done. But before we do, I'd like to just pray for you. So let me pray for you, and let's pray together about this. Lord God, we look at Abram, Sarah, Hagar, and this is just like it's kind of this tragic situation when we look at it from our standpoint today, and yet You are sovereign. You are over all of these things. So Heavenly Father, we just ask that we would take from the lesson here. You would help us to learn how to wait. Lord, would You help us to be faithful to You and to maybe step back and take some of that time and just turn to You and pray, to do that thing that Abram never did. He just went ahead and did it. So Lord, keep us from doing that. Would You help us, please, to look for You and to be wise in these kinds of decisions. Lord, we love You. We thank You for what You've done for us in Christ. And now as we come before You at the Lord's table, we want to honor You and remember what You have done for us. So I pray, Lord, You would be honored and You'd be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you're a follower of Christ, well, we welcome you to take this with us, but please be sure that you open the first part first, the bread part first before the other part, because you'll have a problem otherwise. Before we take communion, I was just thinking about something. The angel of the Lord came to Hagar and he told her, he said, your son will be called. Your son will be called. God hears. That's the name of your son. Centuries later, there's another woman who an angel approached, and he said to her, your son will be called God saves. Jesus. You'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And John wrote, and he said, you know, when he came, his people rejected him. He was a light in the dark place, but he was rejected. You know, God heard this cry of Hagar when she's out running to Egypt. And God has heard the cry of Abram, and God has heard the cry of Sarai. Why does He hear the cries of all of these people? Why does He hear your cry, the cry of your heart and my heart? And the reason why He does, it goes back to Jesus. Because when Jesus was on the cross, He became sin for us. And He cried out and He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And what He means is that God was not hearing His cry. God the Father did not hear the cry of Jesus on the cross, and He didn't hear the cry of Jesus on the cross so that He would be able to hear every other cry from every other sinful person throughout all of the world. that he, through Jesus, he would hear the cry of us all. It's the most incredible event in the history of history. And that's what we commemorate today when we take communion. This is what we remember in communion, of what Jesus did for us, the most incredible event in the history of history. The Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember the Lord as we eat this together today. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So let's drink and let's proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Would you all stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us today. Would you help us as we grow, as we learn to wait? And I just ask, would you protect us from making those monumentally poor decisions? And if we're going to be making a decision of learning about waiting, I pray that it would be something that is small and that we would learn. But Lord, help us to turn to you. Help us to depend on you, and help us to learn not to run ahead of you, and to learn from Abram and Sarai that we would walk in faith. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. You are dismissed. Hope you have a wonderful day.